You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's open in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for this survey of the faith that we've been doing. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to be built up in the fundamentals and foundations of our faith, that we would be all the more well-knowing in the full sense, Lord, of that word, well-knowing key truths of our faith, and be able to then share that with others and implement and live out these things in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll start with our catechism here. What is baptism? To whom is baptism to be administered?
Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.
All right, so we of course mentioned sacraments in general, but now we're going to work through the two sacraments of the church specifically today, baptism. And of course, baptism is that sacrament, that rite, that ordinance, that ceremony that we do when we receive members into the church, into the visible church, into the covenant community. And because that's the ordinance, sometimes I think it's very common for people when they think about baptism to put the emphasis more on this is something they are doing in terms of A, joining the church, but maybe more specifically sort of this is my expression of my conversion. And I think this explanation really helps us to sort of reverse the perspective and the emphasis. It's ultimately about what God is doing, how God washes clean a sinner in Jesus Christ. And that then is very related then to the idea of the next question, to whom is baptism to be administered? Obviously behind this question is we not only baptize adult converts into the church, but we also baptize the children of believers. And we believe scripturally, both old and new covenants, the children born to covenant community members are part of the covenant community. And so when they're born, we baptize them in. And if baptism is, like I said at the first moment there, if baptism is more about expressing your own personal conversion, then you could imagine why it would be difficult to understand why we would baptize an infant who's not able to yet express faith or not, obviously, right? But when you realize instead baptism is about God gathering in his people and God washing and the sign of the covenant that all who trust in Christ, this is what's theirs, then we realize that the emphasis is different and have to go to other passages like Paul's sermon in Acts 2, where he quotes alludes to the reference of the old covenant institution being for you and your children, which included circumcision of the covenant infants there, male particularly, and then applied it to the covenants to you and your children all who are far off. So we see things like that teach us why we baptize not only the converts but all as they come into the church, including infants who are born to believers. Questions on that? Okay. Fundamentalism versus modernism. A little blurb here from church history. As the spirit of modernity increasingly shaped Western society, some within the church sought to adapt Christianity to conform to modern thinking. These became known as modernists or theological liberals. Those who upheld historic Christianity became known as fundamentalists, insisting that the essential teachings of the Bible be maintained within the church. The fundamentalist-modernist controversy spread widely across Protestant denominations, many of which embraced some or all of the modernist teachings. In American Presbyterianism, the conflict came to a head in the 1920s and 1930s. Fundamentalists advocated adherence to the five fundamentals, which include the inerrancy, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and the historical reality of biblical miracles. In response, the modernists described these as mere theories, not essential doctrines for church leaders to affirm. One prominent fundamentalist leader, J. Gresham Machen, wrote Christianity and Liberalism in 1923, contending that modernism was not simply a variant of Christianity, but an altogether different religion. The controversy culminated in many leaving the mainline Presbyterian Church, resulting in the 1936 founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And maybe just a few things to note here. That same time frame, the early 1900s and some late 1800s, early 1900s, is when a lot of this was being dealt with, not just in Presbyterian circles, but in Christian circles, and has been lived out in various denominations in various ways. And I mentioned here the idea that so many of mainline denominations ended up basically departing historic Christianity for some form of modernism. Now, some of them are more full-blown modernism. Others maybe come under the language of neo-Orthodox. I didn't mention that here, but basically neo-Orthodox was attempting to sort of find a middle ground between the full-blown modernism and the and faithful fundamentalism. And yet neo-Orthodoxy has too much of modernity in it. It would be a simple response. It's important to note that after this time frame, that term fundamentalism has continued to be used, and sort of in, you know, you look up in a dictionary and you see how a term gets used, and they sometimes have different definitions. And fundamentalism as a term has really become often used by popular culture as a pejorative term, and often not even about what I define fundamentalism here as, but often like, oh yeah, those fundamentalist churches, they don't believe in dancing and drinking and card playing and sort of not really what fundamentalism is really talking about, right? Which is actually holding to what the Bible actually teaches and saying that that's important to maintain. And to look at the idea that churches would say the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that's a theory. Don't go imposing that on me, right? I mean, that shows a radically different view of Christianity. And some of us have been in places, congregations like this where it is just full-blown modernism, and there's nothing supernatural in their viewpoints. It's all just very they use Christian terms, but in a completely non-Christian way. So this is, the idea of the Orthodox Christian Church, this is at the very DNA of our origin in 1936. So it's an important thing to be thinking about. Questions on the church history there? Yeah. It's me, yes.
you're making sure that the non-negotiables are what led you to write. It's more than it's a different religion altogether.
Yeah, that's right. And that line is me commenting on J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. And that book, Christianity and Liberalism, was helpful not just to American Presbyterians, but to Christianity at large in America. This book was just an important, put it out on the table. These modernists are being deceitful, basically. They're saying, we're Christians, accept us. But Machen's saying, call yourself what you are, because what you actually define is not really Christianity. So stop pretending and acting as for it to pretend that you're a Christian when you're not. These are completely untrue things, not compatible with Christianity, and it's important then distinguish Christianity over here and this other thing over here. So, yeah. And those five are sort of became like bellwether litmus sort of test idea, right? If you can't affirm these five, then you obviously have a hermeneutic that would have, deny a whole bunch of stuff. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Marlon.
I think it's helpful to think of it kind of like the five solas. It's not that that's the entirety of
Yeah.
I think where people went wrong is if they think, well, these five, this is it. That's all you need. Just these five, that's the sum total of Christianity. And there's more to Christianity than that. But those items that make the church would particularly be attacked by the Mormons.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Did I see a hand back there, Nick, or no? No. All right. All right, let's move on to the pastoral epistles. So we're entering a new, I guess you could say, subsection. We're in Bible organization. We're in the section of the Pauline epistles, epistles written by Paul. And within the Pauline epistles, there are a group of three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which we'll cover next time, that are known as the pastoral epistles. Why are they known as pastoral epistles? You hear the word pastor in there, right? And so Paul the apostle is writing to Timothy and Titus, who are serving as pastors, and he is teaching, communicating to them things that are important for them in serving in their role as pastors. And so we'll be looking at two of them today. And so they're very helpful, you know, for a pastor to like think about, okay, what do I need to be thinking about, right? What do I need to be mentored by God's word about? But by extension, it tells the church what to look for in a pastor. What do they, should they expect their pastor to do? If their pastor is doing something Paul is saying pastors are supposed to do, then you probably shouldn't be upset when your pastor's doing that, right? And the opposite, if he's not, right? And then there's also things on here like qualifications for officers, elders, and deacons that obviously have ramifications beyond just pastors. So there's a lot here that's very important. You might also note, as we survey, one unique feature of the pastoral epistles are the five faithful sayings. There's five different references in Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus that say something like, this is a faithful saying, and gives the faithful saying. Other translations might say this is a trustworthy saying, but it's that idea. It's a specific sort of phrase in the Greek that is just a nice little interesting feature about these pastoral epistles. Timothy... What we know about Timothy, right, this is written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy. He was a native of Asia Minor. He was had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. He was schooled in the Hebrew scriptures, and we see that his mother and his grandmother had become a Christian, and now he'd become a Christian. And so the date of this is listed, again, a question mark. We don't know with certainty the date on a number of these. We try to look at the data to try to come up with a date on some of these. And what's interesting among the pastoral epistles is from the timing, or the what did I put? 64 AD, is that what I put? Yes, 64 AD. So in the book of Acts, there's Paul's three missionary journeys and then his trip to Rome, where he's imprisoned under house arrest, right? And so we see the log of where he did and what he did. Church historians generally believe that he was released from that prison at Acts after 2 years and went and did more ministry before being later arrested again under Emperor Nero and ultimately put to death under Emperor Nero, maybe... Emperor Nero's reign ended in 68 AD, so that would mean Paul's ministry, if he was put to death under Nero, would finish no later than 68 AD from a timing standpoint. So that time period after the Acts history, where he's released and does more ministry, scholars, theologians have often referred to that as Paul's fourth missionary journey. If you've ever heard of that term, his fourth missionary journey. It's maybe a term we use, but we don't have an Acts record of all the travel details. But when you look at, say, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and see some of the descriptions of who's where, when, that helps us to conjecture that this is describing period of time after what's recorded in Acts. And so in this case, Paul is in Macedonia, and Timothy is in Ephesus doing ministry in Ephesus. And church history records say that Timothy became the first bishop of the church of Ephesus. That's what church historian Eusebius records. So if that's an accurate history, then it would mean that Timothy continue on for a period of time there at Ephesus. So you got the outline before you. I'm going to survey us like we've been doing. Chapter 1, warning against false teachers. So here we find Paul warning against these false teachers that Timothy must warn anybody who would be a false teacher. I think part of it is people who weren't necessarily authorized teachers were teaching, and Paul's saying to Timothy he needs to speak against that, call that out. And I love verse 15. This gets into our first faithful saying. Henry, why don't you read verse 15 for us? Yeah, so this is the first of his faithful sayings. And in contrast to false teaching, this is a wonderful, simple statement of right teaching. And, you know, you can think of different ways we summarize the gospel, right? John 3:16 is a nice little short summary of the gospel. You could give a much larger description of the gospel. You could think of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed is maybe longer expressions of the gospel. But this is a nice, very, very brief summary of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? That's a good, simple summary of the gospel. Now, obviously, you know, in discipleship, you're going to fill in more information as you work with folks. But that's, if you're ever looking like, what's this whole gospel thing about? You could start there. That would be a wonderful brief summary. So going down to verse 18. John, why don't you read 18 through 2 verse 1 for me, nice and loud. Actually, just 18 through 20. Hymenaeus. Good. So a couple just brief points there. The wage the good warfare idea. This is something you see in this pastoral, in these pastoral epistles, some of these beautiful language is basically analogies, right? Wage the good warfare, that's a battle metaphor. Maybe metaphor is the word I'm looking for. Wage the good warfare. A pastor, one of the things, and Christians, right? We are in spiritual war, so he's called wage the good warfare. And then the idea of handing someone over to Satan. This is language we use when it comes to excommunication. So when church discipline is done in a church context, if we get to the point where we're excommunicating someone, we're removing their membership in the visible church. We're saying you're not a part of the visible church. Your supposed confession is not consistent with how you're living and speaking. And we've warned you and counseled you and exhorted you to turn from this, and you haven't. So we are excommunicating you. Not only are you not allowed to take the Lord's Supper, but we are not going to treat you as a Christian. We're going to treat you like Matthew says 18, as a tax collector and as a sinner. And one way to describe that is delivering them over to Satan. That's the language here. But you notice it's not handed over to Satan so they can become Satan followers. No. Hand it over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. by being let out into the world, let out outside of the protection of the church and the blessings within it, by being excommunicated. They are the hope is that they will realize how much better, kind of like the prodigal son who's out of money and eating the pods, and he realizes, oh, my father's house is way better than this. What am I doing? Right? I think that's part of the idea here. So, okay. Chapter 2, prayer for all people. I want to say very important passages. All these passages are so great. I'll read it in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. So here we have a call for prayer and a call for prayer for all people, including people in positions of authority. And interestingly, there's a lot of different things you could pray for the people for positions in authority. But here particularly, it's a prayer that we would be able to lead a quiet life, meaning that Christians can live in this world without the government trying to persecute us or stop us from being a Christian or living out Christian principles. And then it goes on, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even with our right understanding of predestination and that there's an election of who is to be ultimately saved and a reprobate of whom God is passing over. It's still also a biblical statement here to say in some real sense that God desires all to be saved. And important to remind ourselves of that. I think that goes into what we describe as the well-meant offer of the gospel, as the gospel is presented out. It's a genuine offer held out to the world, even though we know only the elect will ultimately respond because of God's gracious intervention in their hearts. So we get into, as we keep reading here, into some important aspects that are controversial in today's age, but important for us to remind ourselves on down in verse 19. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So here we remind ourselves of, and we'll see it more in the next chapter, the notion of we don't ordain women into the office of pastor or elder or deacon, and that while not every man is fit to be a minister or a pastor or an elder, right? There is a call for men to be leaders in the church. And so this is obviously then the opposite side of it, calling for a woman to support and encourage and support the leadership of qualified men. And, you know, the idea here, you know, teacher have authority over a man. You know, we wouldn't have a problem with a woman having other opportunities for teaching, like women teaching other women or children. But we do reserve the authoritative positions in teaching for qualified men, which brings us to the next chapter, is chapter 3 gets into qualifications for elders and qualifications for deacons. Do you guys see that? So in the Pew Bible, it says qualifications for overseers. Overseer is a synonym for the office of elder. And two different Greek words, overseer and elder, just like pastor is sometimes referred to as minister. And so there can be, you know, different terms to refer to their role. Why don't we read, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, a number of important things to note here. There's obviously an emphasis on an elder being able to teach. The qualifications for deacon don't have that requirement. And then there's also an emphasis in both the elder and the deacon qualifications on virtue. You know, that we obviously want our ministers to be, you know, knowing the faith and holding the faith and being, in the case of an elder, being able to explain and teach the faith. But there is especially an emphasis on the various virtues of a leader, as well as a practical experience in managing his own household well. If you're an elder, you're managing the household of God, you need to be able to have shown that you've done a good job in your own house. And of course, you see the husband of one wife reference. Some of the Bibles that are trying to be politically correct, some translations change that to just say married once, but this is actually husband of one wife. And part of our understanding of that, obviously, why we only ordain men. I think the other thing I wanted to point out, I won't read the qualifications for deacon today for time, but they're there and we're surveying, so that's there for you to study. But this is important for Timothy. Later on, he's called an evangelist. In the OPC, when we use the word evangelist, we use it in that sense where a pastor is sort of the ordinary pastor at a church, but an evangelist is a case of a planting of a church where an evangelist is not only there to pastor, but also to help get that church established. And one of the important things of getting a church established is getting elders and deacons there. And so this is why it's so important, as he's writing to a pastor, church planter, evangelist like Timothy, here's what you need to be looking for when you look to bring elders and deacons on. So that's an important aspect. Now, obviously, those continue to be useful for us anytime we look to bring a new elder or a deacon. And whenever we have a nomination and a training and whatnot, we bring a brother before the church to be voted on whether or not the church wants to call that brother into the role. And this is maybe something we all need to take seriously, that on the one hand, I think sometimes people think, well, if the elders are bringing them this far, then we need to vote for them, right? And yet we have to realize God has given a role for the church to say, do they see, because you guys see people in a different way, right? This is all of our responsibility when we have an elder vote, is to go back and look at these qualifications and weigh in on whether we see those roles. So take that very seriously. So, okay, good. Getting then into, I guess I shouldn't miss down in verse 16. This is not called one of the faithful sayings, but it could have been. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What a beautiful little credo or confession of faith there. Getting into chapter 4, it starts off, just listen to this, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says in the later times, there will some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's saying that will happen in the future. Well, that was the future for them, but we've seen that happen, right? I mean, literally, if you can think of in Roman Catholicism, right, they literally forbid marriage and have called for various abstinence of foods and whatnot. But you can see some of these things that are predicted having already begun to be realized. Down in verse 6, Well, okay, there's so many good things here. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So something to notice in the pastoral epistles, a really healthy balance and emphasis on not only the good works that he should be looking to cultivate in the Christians, but also an emphasis on doctrine. And I would argue, if anything, an emphasis on sound doctrine. And we need our pastors to be teaching sound doctrine. And sometimes doctrine, and again, in our day and age, sometimes doctrine is treated like this is, you know, a bad thing or a divisive thing. But the reality is, our practice, our godliness, how we live flows out of our understanding. Doctrine is just the word for teaching, right? That's what your pastor needs to do, needs to teach the Bible well. And so the pastoral epistles really are a good place to go to see that being described. Down in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. This is one of the passages that gets quoted so much about how we need to honor even a younger pastor, and often understood in that sense that, don't let people despise you for your youth, right? I actually think, though, people traditional interpretation of this sort of misses the point. I think it's actually a reverse point. What I mean is Timothy's a relatively young man. There's some sins unique to young men, or maybe not unique to men, more common in young men. And Paul's basically telling him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, because you give them a reason to look down on you because you're young. In other words, don't act like you're young so that people despise your ministry because you're falling into the sins of young people. Live in a mature, godly way. And so I actually think that's the emphasis here, which is immediately what he says, right? Give an example to how to live, especially, you know, what an example to other young people, right? This is not, the world says young people live that way. God says young people are to live this way, right? Okay, so then chapter 5, he gets into various instructions for groups in the church, older men, older women, and a lot on widows, and treating widows in terms of caring for them, and how the church may need to step up and care for widows, but that before the church steps up and cares for widows, if the widow has children or grandchildren that can support the widow, they need to step up and care for their mother or grandmother. That's part of honor your father and your mother. And it also gets in verse chapter 5, verse 17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The idea there of an elder who particularly labors in the word. Sound familiar? That's describing a pastor, right? And I think this is important to understand. A pastor is also an elder, right? And if there's no deacons, then the elders are also going to be serving in the deacon roles, right? And so you can think about that as every pastor is an elder and a deacon, and every elder is an elder and a deacon, right? And so those are the three offices of the church, and we need to show honor, obviously. Getting into chapter 6, idea of the fight, the good fight, is just a wonderful little line here. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you're called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, this language of fight the good fight, right? And then at the end, guard, verse 20, guard what was committed to your trust. All right, so I'm going to move us quickly to 2 Timothy, shorter book, got to get us through here. So 2 Timothy is now written toward the very end of Paul's life, at least that's what we believe. He appears, or not appears, in 2 Timothy, it's clear that Paul's back in prison. And so we believe that this is the, at least the I think the prevailing thought is that this is Paul's second imprisonment now, when he is going to be put to death soon. The language of the letter seems that he thinks he's going to be put to death very soon. And so it's really looking back on his ministry and now calling Timothy to finish the race as Paul sees that he's about to finish the race. But there is a big emphasis in this letter, a theme in this letter, on Timothy needs to be a bold witness, a bold minister. And you can think why this might be important, right? Your father in the faith, who you've looked up to, he's in prison and maybe about to be put to death. The temptation might be, is I guess I better back off. I don't want that to happen to me. Maybe that could be a temptation, right? But Paul is reminding them, telling him you need to be bold for Christ. Chapter 1 gets into some reference to the multi-generational faith of Timothy and his mother and grandmother. But then coming down in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. And turning over to chapter 2, you get some more of this imagery I mentioned, or metaphor. In the first three verses, you need to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But then in 11 through 13, you get another faithful saying, by the way. But then the other imagery here is in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is where Awanas gets their acronym, approved workmen are not ashamed. The idea of an approved workman. Right, you want to be an approved workman, which includes rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, see many references to rightly dividing the word of truth, sound doctrine, very important. In chapter 3, he prophesies that there's a coming godlessness. And because of that, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hey, look around. We live in a world of godlessness. And if you're too outspoken about your faith, you may become persecuted. But Paul says, be bold, right? You can expect this. Be bold. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word childhood there is the youngest of a child term, either an infant or even could be used to refer to a child still in the womb. This fits very well with our infant baptism discussion earlier. This is Timothy. He's grown up in the faith, grown up in the church, and now in ministry. Another picture of the covenant child. Verse 16, this is one to keep near and dear. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So important. The OPC is just so not apologetic about we think so highly of scripture. It's what we build everything on, right? Because it's God's word, and it's inspired and inerrant and infallible. And we keep going back to it whenever there's a question. Last in chapter 4, you can definitely get the sense here of Paul's days he thinks are numbered. So very sort of final words of Paul here. This is probably Paul's most latest in time letter. So these might be, from a scripture standpoint, Paul's last words. Look at verse 2, his words there to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And then down to verse 6. For I'm already being, this is Paul now, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's what we want to be able to have said of us at the end, right? We want to fight that good fight, run and finish the race, right? We want to keep the faith. And so these are encouraging words to all of us. Let us love the Lord's coming. Let us be ready for that. One last little note down in verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Mark is that same John Mark who earlier in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas had a dispute over Mark, and Mark had been not faithful on the previous missionary journey, and Paul didn't think they should bring him along. That was afraid he would not be faithful, not be useful. But by the grace of God, work in both, I'm sure, John Mark's life, you know, as author of the book of Mark, but then I'm sure work in Paul and Mark's relationship of reconciliation, and here in the last days of Paul, bring Mark to me. He's very useful to me for ministry. Praise the Lord for how he reconciles and grows us in Christ. So, well, we're out of time. If you have questions, see me on the break. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the pastoral epistles, a unique window into instructions between an apostle and a pastor that are very helpful for us as the church. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the value of these and consider them as well. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. In Jesus' name.